He will doubly endear himself to thine heart. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Verse 15. Some of the Puritans believe that David was not here expressing his desire for literal water, but rather for the Messiah himself, who was to be born at Bethlehem. Now this does not appear to be borne out by what follows, yet it is surely significant that such excellent and desirable water was to be found there. Bethlehem means the house of bread, and as the Lord Jesus declared, He is in His own blessed person, both the bread of life and the water of life, the sustainer and refresher of the new man. Personally, we agree with Matthew Henry that what is recorded in this verse seems to have been an instance of his weakness when he was dissatisfied with what divine providence had supplied, giving way to inordinate affection and yielding to the desires of mere nature. It was summertime when the weather was hot and trying and David was thirsty. Perhaps good water was scarce at Adullam, and therefore David earnestly cried, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem. True, it is natural to hanker after those things which providence withholds, and such hankering is often yielded to even by godly men in an unguarded hour, which leads to various snares and evils. Matthew Henry said, David strangely indulged a humor which he could give no reason for. It is folly to entertain such fancies, and greater folly to insist upon the gratification of them. We ought to check our affections when they go out inordinately toward those things which are more pleasant and grateful than others. End of quote. The best way, and perhaps the only one, of doing this is by heeding that injunction, giving thanks always for all things unto God, Ephesians 5, verse 20, thereby evidencing we are content with such things as we have, instead of lusting after those we have not. And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Verse 16. What proof this gave of how highly these brave men valued their leader, and how ready they were to face the greatest of dangers in his service. It must be remembered that at this time David was uncrowned, a fugitive from Saul, and in no position to reward their valorous efforts on his behalf. Moreover, no command had been issued. No one in particular was commissioned to obtain the water from Bethlehem. It was enough for them that their beloved master desired it. How little they feared the Philistines! So absorbed were they in seeking to please David that terror of the enemy had no place in their hearts. Do they not put all of us to shame? How feeble in comparison is our devotedness to the antitypical David! How trifling the obstacles which confront us from the peril which menaced them! Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. Verse 16. Very blessed is this, and a lovely sequel to what has just been before us. Those three men had spontaneously responded to the known wish of their leader, and not counting their lives dear unto themselves, they had, whether by use of the sword or by strategy, we are not told, but most likely the former, obtained and brought back to David the longed for refreshment. Such devotion to his person and such daring on their part was not lost upon David. And being recovered from his carnal lapse and seeing things now with spiritual discernment, he deemed that water a sacrifice too costly for any but Jehovah himself, and hence he would not suffer the sweet odor of it to be intercepted in its ascent to the throne of God. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Verse 17. This is ever one of the marks of a gracious man. When he is conscious of making a mistake or of committing folly, he does not feign ignorance or innocence, but acknowledges and seeks to correct the same. The outstanding characteristic of regeneration is that where this miracle of grace is wrought, an honest heart is ever the evidence of the same. It is those who are under the full sway of Satan who are crafty, deceitful, and serpentine in their ways. Those whom Christ saves, he conforms unto his image, and he was without guile. David was now ashamed of his inordinate desire and rash wish, and regretted exposing his brave officers to such peril on his behalf. This is another mark of the genuine child of God. He is not wholly wrapped up in himself. Sin and self are synonymous terms, for as someone has quaintly pointed out, the center of sin is I. That is why when the church confesses, "All we like sheep have gone astray," she defines it by saying, "We have turned everyone to his own way." If sin and selfishness are synonymous, grace and unselfishness are inseparable. For when the love of God is shed abroad in the heart, there is awakened a genuine concern for the good of our fellows, and therefore will the Christian seek to refrain from what would injure them. Thomas Scott exclaimed, "Upon reflection and experience, a wise man will be ashamed of his folly and will abstain not only from unlawful indulgences, but from those also which are inexpedient and might expose his brethren to temptation and danger." Unquote. And Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them, and had the name among three. Verse 18. We are not here informed when or where this extraordinary feat was accomplished, but from the analogy supplied by the other examples in this chapter, we know it was performed by divine enablement for the public good and in the service of David. It is solemn to note that Abishai's more famous and yet infamous brother has no place in this roll of honor, illustrating the solemn truth that if the memory of the just is blessed, yet the name of the wicked shall rot. Was he not most honorable of three? Therefore he was their captain. Howbeit he attained not unto the first three. Verse 19, these degrees of eminence and esteem exemplify the fact that men are not designed to all occupy a common level. The theory of socialism receives no countenance from Scripture. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Verse 20. It is good to see the sons walking in the steps of their sires when a noble example has been set before them. God takes notice of the one as much as the other. Those men of Moab might be fierce and powerful, but nothing daunted, Benaiah went forth and slew them. This too is recorded for our encouragement. No matter how strong and furious be our lusts, in the strength of the Lord we must attack and mortify them. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. Verse 20. Amid the frosts of winter, our zeal is not to be relaxed, nor must the soldiers of Christ expect to always have plain sailing, even when engaged in the best cause of all. Formidable obstacles will be encountered, and the soldiers of Christ must learn to endure hardness and acquit themselves like men. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Verse 21. If his slaying of the lion is a figure of the servant of Christ successfully resisting the devil, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, his vanquishing of this Egyptian, spoken of in 1 Chronicles 11, 23, as a man of great stature, may well be regarded as a type of the minister of God overcoming the world. For in Scripture, Egypt is ever a symbol of that system which is hostile to God and his people. And how is victory over the world obtained? We need go no further than this verse to learn the secret. By maintaining our pilgrim character, for the staff is the emblem of the pilgrim. If the heart be fixed upon that fair land to which we are journeying, then the shows of this Vanity Fair will possess no attraction for it. The world is overcome by faith. 1 John 5, verse 4, a faith which grasps the good of God's promises enables us to reject the evils of this world. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Verses 22 and 23. Once again, we are reminded that there is a gradation among the creatures and servants of God. There is no such thing as equality, even among the angels. How wrong it is, then, for any of us to be dissatisfied with the status and position which the sovereign will of God has assigned to us. Let us rather seek grace from him to faithfully discharge our duties, however exalted or lowly be our station in life. Our chapter ends with a list of 30 men who were in the third grade, the first being Asahel, verse 24, and the last Uriah, verse 39, the former being murdered by Joab and the latter being sent to his death by David. Deliverance from one danger is no guarantee that we shall escape from another. Chapter 88. His Final Folly. 2 Samuel 24. We are about to look at one more of the dark chapters in David's life, though it has a much brighter ending than had some of the others. It concerns an episode which though simple and plain in some of its features, is in other respects shrouded in deep mystery. Nor do we profess to be able to fully solve it. The incident which is narrated in 2 Samuel 24 concerns the purpose which David formed for numbering Israel and Judah, in order that he might know the exact fighting strength of his people. Apparently, this was quite an innocent undertaking, yet it promptly met with disfavor and opposition from the commander and officers of his army. A little later, David himself acknowledged that therein he had sinned greatly, and the Lord himself manifested his sore displeasure by slaying no less than 70,000 of his men by a pestilence. On two occasions, the Lord himself had directed Moses to number the people. First, in connection with their encampment in the wilderness, Numbers chapter 1, and later it was enjoined with special reference to the allotments which the different tribes were to receive in Canaan. Numbers 26:2. On each occasion, Moses numbered the male Israelites from 20 years old and upwards, all that were able to go forth to war, the fighting strength of the congregation being there ascertained. We mention this because it would thus appear that David had clear precedent to warrant his procedure. It is true that after Israel settled in Canaan, God never again issued a command for his people to be numbered. And while we are not informed that he gave any such order to our hero at this time, yet we are told that the Lord moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Verse 1. We are not left in any doubt that on this occasion David committed a grave fault. Yet wherein lay the evil of it is not so certain. There it indeed have been the conjectures formed and the explanations advanced by different writers thereon. Some have drawn the inference from 1 Chronicles 27, 23, and 24 that David's sin lay in numbering those who were under 20 years old, yet sufficiently developed as to be able to bear arms, and that because his act was thus illegal, it was not formally entered in the state records. Others conclude from the same passage that he erred in numbering the people at all, that his act sprang from unbelief in the promises of God to the patriarchs, that their seed should be as innumerable as the sand of the seashore. Others think that he was guilty of presumption, acting without any instruction from God. Others think that the fault lay in his failure to require the half shekel, which was to be paid for the service of the sanctuary when the people were numbered as a ransom for their souls. Exodus 30, verse 12. Now, we are not one of those who take pleasure in pitting the interpretations of one expositor against another. Rather do we prefer to combine them when this seems permissible and helpful. In the absence of any authoritative work from God as to the precise nature of David's sin in the case before us, we shall, as we proceed to comment upon it, bear in mind these several views which may well supplement each other. One other explanation has been advanced which impresses us personally most strongly of all, namely, that it was pride of heart which moved Israel's king to hear commit such folly. If he was intoxicated with the successes which heaven had granted to his arms, and was more occupied with them than their giver, then that would readily account for this disastrous lapse. For pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Some light may be cast on this mysterious episode by taking into account the relative period in David's history at which it occurred. As the previous chapters have informed us, the sword of David and of Israel had been successful over all their enemies. The Philistines had been subdued. Moab had brought gifts. Garrisons had been stationed in Damascus, and the Syrians as well as the Edomites had become their servants. To such a remarkable extent had his arms been permitted to triumph that we are told, "And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations." 1 Chronicles 14, verse 17. Not of the good of which Jehovah had spoken to him had failed. But David was human, a man of like passions with us. Man, no matter who he be, if left to himself, is quite incapable of holding a blessing, as was clearly demonstrated in Eden at the beginning. The fuller be our cup of joy, the steadier the hand required to hold it. The history of David's sin is stated thus: "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah." 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Or as 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 gives it, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Those two statements are not, as some have foolishly supposed, contradictory, but are complementary. Though God is not the author of sin and can never be charged with evil, yet as the governor of the universe, he is the controller and director of it, so that when it serves his righteous purpose, even Satan and his hosts are requisitioned by him. 1 Kings 22, verses 20 to 22, Ezekiel 14, verse 9, and so forth. In this instance, it is clear at least that God permitted Satan to tempt David, and David, being left to himself, yielded to the temptation and sinned. Moreover, the fact that David yielded so readily and so obstinately rejected the counsel of his servants seems to indicate that he had not been walking with holy watchfulness before God. It was a remarkable juncture in the history of David. The ancient foes of Israel, after centuries of conflict, had at last succumbed. Even the powerful sons of Goliath had been so crushed by his vanquisher that they no longer made any effort to antagonize. But not only had the surrounding nations been subdued, they were despoiled, and the huge quantities of gold which had been taken from them was dedicated unto the Lord. See 1 Chronicles 18, verse 11, and chapter 20, verse 2. B.W. Newton stated, "Triumphs had been gained and a rest attained such as Israel had never known before. The sword was about to be sheathed, and the reign of Solomon, the typical Prince of Peace, was at hand. The Ark of God, ceasing from its lengthy wanderings, was no longer to dwell in curtains. The temple was about to be built. Israel was to be gathered there in solemn and associated worship, and God's house was to be filled with His glory. It was a bright and blessed era, but it was only a typical and shadowy one." End of quote. Ah, that was the very point. This wonderful juncture in Israel's history was but a typical and a shadowy one, and therefore it made all the difference whether it were viewed by the eye of faith or with the eye of sense. To those who contemplated it with the eye of faith and saw therein a blessed foreshadowment of a yet distant future, it afforded holy encouragement, strengthening them in patient endurance and hope. But to those who looked upon this successful period with the eye of sense, it could prove only a snare. As another has pointed out, when the feelings of nature predominate, and they always do predominate when faith is not in vigorous exercise, triumph or success, even when recognized as a gift of God's undeserved mercy, will nevertheless be so used as to exalt ourselves. As weeds flourish under sunshine and showers, so when there is not watchfulness, the tendencies of our nature germinate under mercies. This, it seems to us, is the chief practical lesson inculcated by our present passage. It points a most solemn warning against the dangers of success. If adversity carries with it a measure of menace to the spiritual life, the perils of prosperity are far greater. If through our unwatchfulness the former leads to discontent and murmuring, the latter will, unless we be doubly on our guard, issue in self-complacency and self-sufficiency. It is when we are brought low by losses and trials that we are the most cast upon God, as it is when success crowns our efforts and our barns are well filled that we are most apt to walk independently of Him. Little wonder, then, that the Lord entrusts few of His people with much of this world's goods. The same applies to spiritual blessings. If earnest of a coming rest are granted, they will be regarded as realities instead of foreshadowings, and then we shall rest before our time to rest become, instead of continuing to press forward. It seems likely that David had fallen into this snare, encouraging imaginations which were completely at variance with the actual facts of both his own and Israel's actual condition. That is, utterly inconsistent with the truth that their national property was but typical and transitory. In the first place, to number the people was but the natural act of one who had persuaded himself that Israel had entered upon a period of stable and permanent rest. In the second place, to number the people was an act indicative of ownership, and it was obviously wrong for David to regard Israel as though they were his people, whom it was legitimate to number as his inheritance and strength. Instead, he should have viewed them as the congregation and inheritance of Jehovah, to be numbered only when he gave the command. Finally, he ought to have looked upon them as Jehovah's redeemed inheritance, and therefore never to be numbered without a typical ransom for the soul of each being rendered to God. The divine statute was very definite on this point. When thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls. Exodus 30, verses 12 and 16. B.W. Newton stated, "The very mention of the atonement money was sufficient to banish every feeling of pride or independency, both from him who numbered and from those who were numbered amongst the congregation of Jehovah. For according to Jehovah's fear, so is his wrath. That is, the nearer we draw to Jehovah to fear and to serve him, the more do we supply occasions for his displeasure and wrath. For the higher and holier the service, the more does our natural sinful incompetency appear. The very fact of being his congregation, appointed to draw nigh to him and serve him in his holiness, must entail chastisement and plague on all numbered as his people, unless atonement interposed and provided a ransom for the soul. If David, unbidden and in unholy elation of heart, presumed to number Israel as if there had been in them a strength that needed not to fear any chastisement or dread any abasement, it is no wonder that the atonement money would have been withheld. It seems to have been utterly forgotten. No mention is made thereof. He seems not to have recollected the words that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. Israel was numbered as if they could forego that protection of grace which the atonement money signified, and stand firm on the basis of that strength which in their recent triumphs had been so marvelously exhibited. End of quote. But we must now look at this strange and solemn incident from another angle, from the side presented to us in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, where we are permitted a glimpse behind the veil. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Expositors have pointed out that these words, stood up, carefully compare Zechariah 3, verse 1, have a forensic force, being an expression which alludes to the posture of those who accuse or charge another person with a crime in a court of law. In Revelation 12, verse 10, Satan is expressly designated the accuser of our brethren, which office we behold him discharging in Job 1, verses 9 to 12. All these passages are admittedly deeply mysterious, yet in the light of them it appears that the spiritual condition of Israel at this time gave the adversary an advantage, and that he promptly used the same by representing their condition to the Lord as a reason why they should be punished. This seems to be clearly borne out by the terms of 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Thomas Scott wrote, the Israelites had offended God by their ungrateful and repeated rebellions against David, by not duly profiting under the means employed for their revival of religion, and probably by that pride, luxury, and ungodliness which generally springs from great prosperity. They had before, in a famine which lasted 3 years, experienced the effects of the divine displeasure, and it is likely they had not been amended by the correction. But some think that the sin immediately intended was the setting up of Absalom for king and rebelling against David. This David had cordially forgiven, but it was a national defection from God, which he did not judge it proper to leave unpunished. So that again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he permitted Satan to tempt and prevail against David, that in chastening him he might punish them. End of quote. the nation at large was not made up of those who walked by faith and trod the path of the divine statutes. Very far from it, as is clearly intimated by David's prayer. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Psalm 12, verse 1. From 2 Samuel 23, verse 6, it is also plain that the sons of Belial were strong and numerous in the midst of Israel, so that we need not be surprised that the signal triumphs which had been vouchsafed them should have awakened in the hearts of the majority a proud and self-sufficient arrogance, which was bound to affect their fellows and which thus called forth the sore displeasure of God. Nothing gives Satan so easy an approach to and such an advantage over us as when we are swelled by a sense of our self-importance. Few things are more detestable unto God than a heart that is inflated by egotism. Note how the seven things which he hates is headed by a proud look. Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19. How urgently we need to heed that exhortation of Christ and take his yoke upon us and learn of him who is meek and lowly in heart. It is indeed solemn to see one so near the end of his earthly pilgrimage, one who had, in the main, for many years walked so closely with God, now giving place to the devil and being overcome by him. What proof is this that neither age nor experience is, in itself, any safeguard against his attacks? As long as the believer is in this world, the great enemy of our souls has access to us, is often permitted to work upon our corruptions, and under certain restrictions, to tempt us. And therefore it is we are called upon to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 9. We have purposely quoted the whole of that passage, because it is imperative that we heed the order of its several precepts. We cannot obey those in verse 8 unless and until we respond to those in verses 6 and 7. There never comes a time, then, when the saint on earth can dispense with any part of the armor which God has provided, nor when he may relax his vigilance against his untiring and remorseless adversary. If the time of youth be dangerous because of hot passions, the season of old age is imperiled by the surgings of pride. Therefore must we watch and pray always, lest we enter into temptation. And the higher be the rank of the saint, the more important and influential be the office he holds, then the greater is his need to be doubly on his guard. It has ever been Satan's way to level his principal attacks against those who are eminent for usefulness, knowing full well that if he can encompass their downfall, many others will be involved either in his sin or in his sufferings. We must leave for our next, God willing, other important lessons taught by this incident. Chapter 89, His Final Folly Continued. 2 Samuel 24. The Word of God supplies us with two separate accounts of David's sin in numbering the people. One in 2 Samuel 24, and the other in 1 Chronicles 21. And both of them need to be carefully pondered by us if we are to have the advantage of all the light the Lord has vouchsafed us on this mysterious incident. Infidels have appealed to these two chapters in an endeavor to show that the Scriptures are unreliable, but their efforts to do so are utterly vain. What they, in their blindness, suppose to be discrepancies are in reality supplementary details which enable us to obtain a more comprehensive view of the various factors entering into this incident. Thus, once more, God taketh the wise in their own craftiness and makes the wrath of man to praise him for the attempt of his enemies to pit 1 Chronicles 21 against 2 Samuel 24 has served to call the attention of many of his people to a companion passage which otherwise they had probably overlooked. The first help which 1 Chronicles 21 affords us is to indicate the moral connection between David's folly and that which preceded it. 1 Chronicles 21 opens with the word "and," which bids us look at the immediate context, one which is quite different from that of 2 Samuel 24. 1 Chronicles 20 closes with, "These were born unto the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." Verse 8. That closes the record of notable exploits and victories which David and his mighty men had obtained over their foes. And then we read, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Is not the connection obvious? Flushed with his successes, the heart of David was lifted up, and thus the door was opened for Satan to successfully tempt him. Let us seek to constantly bear in mind that the only place where we are safe from a fall is to lie in the dust before God. Some have wondered wherein lay David's sin in taking this military census. But is it not plain that as king over all Israel and victorious over all his enemies, he wished to know the full numerical strength of the nation, losing sight of the fact that his strength lay wholly in that one who had multiplied his power and given him such success? Would it not also serve to strike terror into the hearts of the surrounding nations for there to be publicly proclaimed the vast number of men capable of taking up arms that David had under him? But if this was one of the motives which actuated the king, it was equally unnecessary and unworthy of him. For God is well able to cause his fear to fall upon those who oppose us without any fleshly efforts of ours to that end, efforts which would deprive him of the glory were he to grant them success. What honor does the Lord get as the protector of any nation, while they boast of and rely on the vastness of their armaments? But David was far from being alone in this folly, for as 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 tells us, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them." The Lord had a controversy with the nation. He had dealt governmentally with David and his house, chapters 12 to 21, as he had likewise with Saul and his house, chapter 21. And now his grievance is more immediately with Israel, whom he chastised through the act of their king. He again looks back to chapter 21, verse 1. No one particular sin of Israel's is mentioned, but from David's Psalms we have little difficulty in ascertaining the general state of his subjects. Ever prone to remove their eyes from Jehovah, there is little room for doubt that the temporal successes which God had granted them became an occasion to them of self-congratulation. And like the children of this world, in the unbelief of self-confidence, they were occupied with their own resources. The second help which 1 Chronicles 21 affords us is the information which it supplies that Satan was instrumental in moving David to commit this great folly. Not that this in any wise excused David or modified his guilt, but because it cast light on the governmental ways of God.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."